And let them know you're in need of a Bible. If you need to keep one, it's all yours to keep. There's no charge for it. If you know somebody that needs one, take one. Pass it on to them. Again, no charge for it. We study through the Bible around here on Sunday nights. Lord willing, 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to move through a number of these Psalms as we make our way through the Bible. But this morning, we're going to zero in on Psalm 86. Now, as we prepare to read this psalm, I would ask of you to make note of something, and that is I'd like you to consider the personalness, for lack of a better word, the personalness of this psalm. It's a psalm of David, as the introduction tells us. And as we read it, first of all, you cannot help but notice all the personal pronouns that David uses about himself. But don't think that this is simply him trying to be self-focused. Rather, it's simply David, in a very personal way, speaking to the Lord. And as we're going to see, David speaks from the heart. Thus, he speaks personally. But next, you're going to notice that he speaks to God in a very personal way. So not just are there all the personal pronouns of the psalmist, but you're going to notice a lot of personal pronouns of God. As David uses words like you and my God and your, words like that, trying to just personal words, driving home a personal relationship. So take note of that now as we read through it. Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you and you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Those of you who attend here regularly know that I often point out that it is the heart that God wants to deal with in each one of us. And when you talk about the heart, you're talking about a personalness, personal territory, and yet that is God's great interest. That's his turf, the heart. The mind, well, we don't have to check our mind at the door. The Lord does say, come and let us reason together, and that's fine. But if we just stay in the mind, well, the mind in itself, that's intellectual. And unfortunately, a lot of people like to stay there because that's safe. We can debate our theories and our theologies and all, without engaging our hearts, and it keeps us safe. Or we can approach the Bible and the gospel and all as simply having to do with culture. But our culture, that's social. And again, for so many, it's just theory and it's safe. But the gospel is not just some social gospel, nor is it merely set forward to be something we theoretically debate about. The gospel from the get-go was intended for the heart. It's a message to the heart. It's medicine for the heart. And medicine applied to anything other than a wound won't hack it. God is saying throughout the Bible, to boil it down, I want you. I made you. I want to live in fellowship with you. Maybe that's why this pastor often focuses on this point. Because I still stand in awe that God would love me. To the degree I know myself. And I don't know myself completely. The Bible says no one knows their own heart, really. But to the degree I know myself, I stand in awe. And I pray I never would take it for granted that God would love me. And that God wants to be personal with me. Now see, because we're used to that, it doesn't draw a big stunned reaction from you. But think if we never heard it. And God came and spoke it to us. It'd be like water on a thirsty land. Water to our thirsty souls. When God says, God brushes aside all that outside stuff and he goes, I care about your heart. That's what I want fellowship with, you. And so the challenge is, what do you come here like this morning? What part of you are you listening to God with? He wants our heart. Look at verses 11 and 12. They're our focus verses for this morning. Where in the middle of all this, David says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Here we have the root and the result. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let's pray. Father, what do you see as you look upon us this morning? Hearts distracted, hearts divided, hearts encumbered with worries and pain, trials that are weighing heavy on us. Lord, what do you see? Lord, I do wonder, what is you'd want to say to us? What might you want to do? Would you help us, Lord? We just bow before you. No fancy speeches and no ritualism and anything like that, Lord. Just us bowing our heads and saying, Lord, have your way. Have your way. Give us this psalm. Help us to join in with David, Lord. I pray, Lord, by the time we're through, we'll be saying, unite our hearts, Lord, to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you noticed that this psalm contains a series of petitions that David sets before the Lord. Look again at verses 1 through 4 for the first petitions here. David says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So his first series of petitions have to do with, hear me, preserve me, save me, be merciful to me. Then we move to verses 6 and 7 where he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. The day of my trouble I will call upon you. So now he once again joins in saying, Lord, I'm praying to you. Hear me, Lord. Please attend to the voice of my supplications. Go down to verse 11 where he says, teach me your way. Unite my heart. Verse 16, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good. So here's the petitions. Things like save me, hear me, preserve me, be merciful to me, tend to my voice, teach me, unite my heart, turn to me, give me strength, save me, show me. What do you think? I think it's a pretty personal psalm. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty. Right there. It's not all, you know, all this flowery stuff, go on for hours, you know, flower. He goes, Lord, help. Lord, hear me, save me, preserve me, strengthen me. Are you anywhere in this passage this morning? Don't answer out loud, but if truth be known, would you say, that's me right there. Lord, help me, save me, strengthen me, show me, preserve me, teach me, unite me to you. Is that where you're at this morning? Please hear this in love, but good. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to come in here and trot before him all those things, how wonderful we are and all. No pretending, no mask. come to church and be religious, be real. Because that's what God wants to be with you. Set aside our ritual and routines and wondering what everybody else is thinking or what they're wearing or the things we tend to get into, and be real before God. Because if we're not, why be here? Consider, David's being real. Make this your cry. Make it your own. But there's also something else to notice in this psalm. Yes, it's a series of petitions that David sets before the Lord. But notice also, laced throughout this psalm, woven throughout David's petitions, are a series of affirmations. Statements about God. Statements about God's character. That's not by accident. Because those statements about God's character, they are the basis upon which David makes his appeal. That's important to know. And that's important to help us know how to pray and approach God. In verses 1 through 4, as we pointed out, he prays various things. We can kind of boil it down there in verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord. But then look at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Lord, I need mercy, but I'm coming to you, Lord, because I've learned something about you. You got a whole bunch of it. It doesn't say, and skimpy is mercy with you, Lord. You barely ever give it. Because, Lord, I need it, but you got it. Look what else he says here. In verses 6 and 7, he said, Lord, hear me, give ear to my prayer. But look at the 4 in verse 7 there. For you will answer me. I will call upon you, for you do answer prayer. I called you because I found out this. You hear it, you answer it. Press on. He speaks about those who are out to get him and all. Even before that, he says, teach me your way and all. I'll glorify your name. Verse 13, why? How? For great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul. And then in 14, all these guys apparently are out to get him. But what's he base his petition on? But you, Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And then he ends the psalm with what? Show me a sign for those that hate me, that they may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Look at the statements woven throughout. Each petition based upon something he knows about God. He's learned about God. He's discovered it about the Lord. It's not, well, so-and-so said, and I hope, and maybe, but Lord, I know this, that I have this need, but I've learned this. You got the answer for my need. And so I'm coming to you, Lord, because you are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy and all these things. Indeed, let's consider these characteristics about God that David has come to know so personally. These are characteristics that allow David to pray with confidence. It will do you no good to petition God on something I've said in and of myself. You've got to be able to go to God with what God has said. You've got to rest on His promises. And that's what David's doing here. And look what they are. They're things like, Lord, you're good. You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy. You will answer me. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Great is your mercy. Have you found anywhere, anybody found a need expressed for you here? Keep listening. You've delivered me. You, O Lord, are God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. Anybody need any of those things? I do. Abundant in mercy, abundant in truth. Lord, you've helped me. You've comforted me. I began our time together this morning pointing to the personalness of the psalm, because I believe that's one of our great needs, to be personal with God, to be real with God. And the awesome thing is, it is the invitation that God extends to us. And the sad thing is, as a pastor, the thing I see so often is how people keep God at arm's length. And I don't mean we accept the Lord, we ask Him into our hearts and all, but then we kind of compartmentalize God. We go, okay, Lord, sit down right here in the front room. It's all yours. We let Him in the car, so to speak. We say, Lord, jump in. You can ride shotgun, Lord. It's all yours. But Lord, let me have the steering wheel. And we don't really say it, but too often what comes about is this thing where we have the Lord in terms of salvation, but we really still think we know best in terms of day-to-day things, and that we really know the best path, and we don't have that hunger, teach me your ways and I'll walk in it. A lot of us are acquainted with God, some better than others, but how many are sold out, lock, stock, and barrel, totally given over to God? And see, the interesting thing is, it's real hard for God to do what we want Him to do when we keep Him at arm's length. We don't recognize we are, but we are, and then we turn around and say, Lord, help. And then the help's not forthcoming, or it's not going the way we think. We go, why? And He's going, it's kind of like asking someone to hug you, and then you put your arms out. Lord, would you comfort me? And well, it's real hard to get in there. Because we put time out by doing what? How do we put Him at arm's length? We don't spend the time. We get busy doing so many things. We have so many priorities. And not that it's not okay to do things. Of course we should do things. God's blessed us with awesome blessings to enjoy, but top priority needs to be Him. But too often we have other things there, and so there's this our arms are out there, so to speak, blocking you from doing what we want to do. And the changes we all need in our lives, whether you recognize it or not, we need His work, they only come from a heart surrendered. When the potter comes, and if he finds brittle clay, if he finds hard clay, it's hard to make that vessel what he wants it to be. You know that. It's real hard to work in ground that just is tough. You can't get your hoe into it. What does he find in our heart? A lot of self, a lot of pride, a lot of distance. And in the doing of that, if there's a distance there, if we're only acquainted with Him, but if not sold out to Him, we're settling for far less than He created us to experience. It's for us, He says, give me the driver's seat. So this morning, could that be you? Is there a possibility that you may be settling for far less? Even though you think you're doing best, you think it's, hey, this is pretty good stuff, and I'm in control, and I'm getting it done. But I wonder how much you're missing. Again, look at the heart of this psalm. It's in verses 11 and following. The very center of the psalm, pretty much, there are these verses that captures the core idea where David says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in it. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And what will be the result? I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. Now David deals with that which is indeed the core issue, because it's dealing with the core issue of life, namely your heart. The heart in the Bible is the seat of your will. It's who you really are, what you're all about. And his heart's cry, number one, teach me your way, O Lord. Show me the steps I need to walk. Show me what path to take. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in it. I will walk in your truth. Secondly, and unite my heart to fear your name. And what will be the result? I'll praise you, Lord. I'll praise you with everything I got, and I'll glorify your name. What an awesome desire David has, and it provokes an awesome response. If there is to be a personal relationship between us and God, it must start with this, in which he is crying out here. It must start with a heart united with God's. Again, that we can do this. That I have the privilege of even saying this, I just stand in awe. That I have the privilege of extending an invitation that you can have a heart knit together with God's. Consider that statement, unite my heart. One commentator translates it, fix all my affections. Basically, it's make my heart about one thing and wrap it all up in you, Lord. Join my heart together in you. Teach me your way, Lord, and I'll walk in it. Unite my heart to fear your name. The word unite here in the Hebrew means to be or become one. To be or to become one. Now, because that's the strict definition, it's open to a couple of interpretations. One interpretation here, when it says that David's cry is, Lord, unite my heart. One interpretation of this phrase means, Lord, give me a singleness of heart. Don't let me have a divided heart. I believe the NIV version translates it that way. Give me an undivided heart toward you, Lord. And that's the idea. Lord, don't let me be about all these other things when it comes to what's in control of my life, what's top priority, what I'm really going to be living for. Lord, yes, they all have their place, but uppermost, Lord, it needs to be you and only you. Give me a single heart, Lord. So that's one translation, one interpretation. But others translate it, and it's appropriate to do so because the Hebrew allows it, to say, Lord, make my heart one with yours. Unite my heart. Join my heart with yours, Lord. Which one is it? Hey, I can live with both. Because both are true, aren't they? We need undivided hearts. We need a singleness of purpose. And we need that singleness of purpose to be Him. We need to be joined to Him, heart to heart. And that's what He wants. Both are needed. And you know what? If one is true, the other's going to have to be true. If I'm going to be one with Him, if my heart is going to be joined to His heart, I'll have to have an undivided heart for that to happen. So, Lord, would you do that work in me? Teach me, like David learned, teach me that that's my place of blessing, and that's why you made me, and that's my refuge and my strength and my salvation. Give me a heart that's all about one thing and one thing only, you. Join my heart with you. What does God see when He looks on our hearts? Are we joined together with Him? Anything less, we're ripping ourselves off. And what's He say? Unite my heart to what? Join my heart. Give me a singleness of heart. Join my heart together with your heart, Lord, to what? To fear your name. The word to fear there, translations, is to fear, means to revere, to honor, to give a holy honor, to be in holy awe of God. And if you approach God, as you get to know God, you will be one who does that. But the point here, and all of this is, it's a cry for a personalness, isn't it? This whole psalm comes from, and is a cry for more of, a personalness with God. I don't know if there's a word personalness. I notice every time I type it in my computer, it gets a little red line under it. It doesn't like it. But I think it captures what it's saying. A one-to-one fellowship that God wants to have with us. The first king of Israel had been rejected by God. His name was Saul, and he just wouldn't obey God. Got to the point where God says, that's it. Samuel, come on, I'm going to show you the next king. So Samuel heads off, and God takes Samuel to a man named Jesse's house, and Jesse's got all these sons, and Samuel goes in and goes, all right, this is going to be the place. And Jesse, bring out your son. So first the oldest one comes out, and right away Samuel goes, oh, this is the guy. This has got to be the king. God says, nope. And they go through all the sons. They go through all these brothers, and God keeps going, nope, nope, nope. And finally Samuel goes, well, have you got any other sons? We're not going to have any get-together. We're not going to sit down and eat until we find the one. And Jesse goes, well, yeah, there's one, the very youngest, little boy. But he's out in the field, take care of the sheep. Well, go get him. Go get him, because we're not going to eat till we figure out what's going on here. And they bring in David, and God goes, him. He's the one. But interesting words. Right after that first brother, when the Lord rejected that particular man, we read this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God brushes aside all that stuff we're so into. Oh, look at him. Look how he has it made. Look at his car. Look at his house. Look how spiritually he seems. Look at the size of that Bible he brings to church. Woo! God brushes all that aside, and he looks right into the heart. And on that day, he looked right in the heart, and he just kept saying, nope, not him, not him, not him, him. And this psalm tells us why. Because we learn of David that David had a heart after God's heart. David wasn't going to stop short till his heart was united to God's heart. In a sense, he's saying, God, I want your heart in here. I want your heart. He was had a heart after God's heart. And so God looked at that and said, now that's a man I can use. Was David perfect? Far from it. He would struggle. He would fall. We know that. Don't hear God saying he's looking for someone perfect today. If God needs us to be perfect, this room would be empty, including this pulpit. But he doesn't look for perfection. He knows our frailty. He knows we are but dust. But what he is looking after is our heart. See, that's our turf. He gives me that choice. What will I be about? David said, I'm going to be about this. I want you. And I've learned it's nowhere else. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. I want you. All these problems I'm having, all these trials, I come to you. Because only in you do I find the answer. Lord, unite my heart together with you. Remember all these things that this psalm has pointed out about God? That he's good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy, on and on it goes. Were they only true for David? Then why did God record it? Did God record it so we could say, look, I did it for David, but I won't do it for you. Towards you, I'm going to be mean. I'm going to be distant. I'm not going to help you. Don't bother praying. I'm not going to listen. Of course not. They're just as true for each of us. That's why they're recorded. David was a man who had Saul out to kill him. He had his own son rebel on him. He had a good friend, a counselor, turned on him. He struggled. He fell. He did so many things. But through all those trials, he allowed God to use each thing to reveal himself to David. So that each time as David grew closer to the Lord, knew the Lord better and better, he knew who to run to with those things. He knew, Lord, I know this. I know this about you because I've been there, done that. Lord, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to call on you. All these things he's pointed out, they're for us. Since that's the case, should not our response also be the same? Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Lord, teach me your way. I've learned that's where I need to walk. That's not a heavy thing, Lord. That's a good thing. I need your lamp unto my path. I need you to show me where to go and where not to go. Teach me your way and I'll walk in it. The New Testament rendition of that would be found over in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Lord, teach me your way and I'll walk in it. Not teach me your way, Lord, I'll consider it. Not teach me your way and once in a while I'll think about walking in it. Lord, teach me your way and that's what I'm going to do. Unite my heart. Make me all about you, Lord, to fear your name, to honor your name, to have a holy reverence, a holy awe of you. Then out of this personal relationship, Lord, I'm going to join with David, and I will praise you with all my heart, and I'll glorify your name forevermore. Think about these attributes of God that David leans on here. Again, think about them. Are you ready to forgive? He's good, abundant in mercy. He answers our prayer, delivers us from hell, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. Wait a minute. Did my Bible accidentally fall over to the New Testament or something? See, that's the kind of description we would real quick say, oh, if I said to you, where in the Bible does it say he's full of compassion and mercy and ready to forgive? No, it's got to be somewhere in the New Testament. I know that. That's the New Testament God. See, there are other people, maybe you're one of them, that say, you know, I like the New Testament God, but I'm not too wild about the Old Testament God. All that judgment and wrath and stuff. But same God. Same God all through it. And this is what he's like. He is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering. Jesus came, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now think of this. Aren't these pretty good working definitions of what you see when you look at Jesus? Good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy, truth, helps us, comforts us. That's a pretty good working definition of Jesus, right? Jesus said, that's because if you see me, you've seen the Father. And the Father sent the Son to reveal that. Again, why? So you would know it. Jesus came that he might save us, and that through him we might be connected back to our Father, our Heavenly Father, and would know him in that way. Since that's what God is like, that's what David discovered. That's how God revealed himself to David. That's how David came to know God. That's what he learned about him. If God was some other way, David would be writing that out. He'd be saying that. But he's saying, God, this is what you're like. What do you know him like? I don't mean head know, not theory know. What do your heart know? What do you, at 3 o'clock in the morning when you get that call, what do you know? When your whole foundation is shaken, what do you know about God? When the doctor walks in and goes, we got your results, and it's not good. What do you know? You got to know. And you can't. And that's what David came to know. And that's what we can know. But it's not going to be just a head thing. It's not just a come to church and hang out thing. It's spending time with him. It's letting him use the trials we go through to reveal those things. It's letting him hold you right there, right in the midst of the storm. So the next time the storm comes, you go, Lord, put me right there. Keep me right there, Lord. Keep me right there. I know this. Your palm is where I want to be. What do you know? What do your heart know this morning? The Father sent his Son to die on the cross, to shed that blood, that for each one who'd receive that work, the gap would be spanned and we can begin to know him, to discover more and more about him. Are you on that journey? Have you settled? Have you kind of stopped? Or can you say, I'm knowing him more and more, and he's knowing me more and more. I'm ending this day closer to Jesus than I started it. I'm more Christ-like this Sunday than last. We need to be saying that. It's our privilege to be able to say that. It's our joy to be able to say that. Through Jesus, and only Jesus, can we have this kind of personal fellowship. But the good news is we can. And so that's my privilege to hold before you this morning. It is my concern that we are too casual about what is available to us. This morning, the Lord is inviting you to get personal. What's that old thing? You talking to me? You talking to me? And God would say, yeah, I'm talking to you. Get personal with him. Commit to not letting anything be between him and you. Make it your prayer to have that undivided heart. Make it your desire to be a heart united with his heart. Make Jesus your heart's desire. Ask him to make you one with him. If you haven't received what he did on the cross, people always say, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? And we kind of tack that personal word on there like, you know, it's part of what we're supposed to say or something. No, it drives home the heart of this because, again, it's not a social Savior or an intellectual Savior. It's not a be good Savior, a go to church Savior. It's a personal Savior he wants to be, that he is. It's the only thing that'll do us any good. It's the only way that'll save us. Personally applying the shed blood. Have you done it? If not, as we wrap up our time, make your way to the prayer room and say, I need to make that step to receive him as my personal Savior. That your name would be written in the book of life, the book he keeps track of who belongs to him. But if you've done that, do you got your arm out? Don't stand afar. Don't stand at a distance. Bring your needs to the Lord. That's what David has done here. But do it knowing who you belong to. Do it knowing the promises of God, the resources available, so you can then have the rest by faith in who he is and what's yours. And you're going to really know in the end, you're going to know who you belong to and what's yours by having a heart united to fear his name, a heart joined to his, a heart that knows him in this way, a heart united to love him and to reverence him. What I'm saying is, Make the Lord your one thing. Paul said, there's one thing I do. Paul could say, I'm about one thing. When it comes right down, I'm about one thing. Oh, that we would have those one thing hearts. And that the one thing would be Him, be the Lord. We have window stickers, bumper stickers that many of us have on our vehicles around here. And I encourage you to get one. If you don't, get the word out. And it says, it's all about Jesus. And that's a good message to put out there. I encourage you to do so. But as we put it on our cars, let's make sure it's on our hearts. Let's make sure we can put our heart right there in that slot where the word it. It's all about Jesus. Make sure we can say our hearts are all about Jesus. That's what He wants. On your car? Great. Do it. Get the word out. Only on your car? No es bueno. Not good. Start at the heart. Start at the heart. And then, verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. This morning, may our heart's desire be, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Let's stand.